Thank you, choir. It's good to have y'all. What is it, first Sundays in the summer? And if someone wants to join, they just show up at what time?
Half hour ahead.
So at 9 o'clock in the first Sunday in July, you can come up and sing if you'd like to. We're still in our series looking at how our spirituality can be life-giving. Last week, we looked at life-giving service, and we talked about the difference between choosing to serve when it's convenient versus being a servant to whomever God sends you. This week, we are looking at life-giving submission, which sounds a little funny. How can submitting be life-giving? And I'm reminded of a very serious, contemplative movie that speaks deeply to the human condition. Very surprised it didn't win awards. Talladega Nights, a comedy starring Will Ferrell. He plays Ricky Bobby, the king of NASCAR, and has the epitome of swagger and confidence. And his mantra is, if you're not first, you're last. But in this movie, a rival appears, and they get into like a bar fight, and Ricky Bobby loses the fight, and he's got his arm, you know, behind his back, and the guy says, I'm going to break your arm unless you say, I like crepes. And Ricky Bobby takes a little while to figure out those little pancake thingies, and oh yeah, I like those. No, I'm not going to say it, And then the guy breaks his arm, and all because he wouldn't say he likes crepes, even though he did. Now, if he had submitted, his arm would have been fine. He could have kept driving, but it would have wounded his pride, and he couldn't handle that. Submission, in this case, would have meant less pain, but his pride wouldn't let him. Now, maybe this is a silly example. Okay, yes, it is a silly example, but let's hear what Jesus has to say about pride versus submission. If you are able, please stand for the reading. We have two texts today, one from the Gospel of Matthew, one from Philippians. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for this life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Second reading from Philippians. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, have you been in a bookstore recently, assuming you can still find one of those, and browsed the self-help section? It's a pretty extensive section these days, and just about all of them are trying to help you self-actualize. For instance, the French philosopher Albert Camus wrote, "To be happy, we must not be too concerned with others." Psychologist Oliver James wrote, "Do your own thing on your own terms and get what you came here for." That's their advice. The fundamental idea here is that we are at our best, we are the best versions of ourselves when we are looking out for number one. The best vantage point from life is on top of the mountain, looking down at all those peons who have yet to figure out what you have. But is that what Jesus says? He says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Or as Paul writes, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That is about the polar opposite set of advice. But actually, I think Jesus sums it up very well when he says, what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? In other words, looking out for number one, you know, not worrying too much about others, doing your own thing on your own terms, that might actually help you get what you came here for. But who will you be on the other end of it? And are you 100% sure that that thing you want is actually what you need? I've been rereading one of my favorite books on motivation. It's called Drive by Daniel Pink. And he observes that businesses have been managing people in roughly the same way from the Industrial Revolution up to today. And the basic idea is based on control and compliance. That if I have the right carrots, the right sticks, the right policies and procedures, I can get my employees to do what I want and when I want it in the way that I want it. You got to fill out 5 TPS reports for everything you do to ensure compliance, because that's how many people are looking over your shoulder to make sure you're doing it right. But as our work has moved more towards creativity and critical thinking and insight, those carrots and sticks aren't just not working. They're making things worse. The attempt at managing and controlling creativity destroys the creativity and insight it's trying to reward. Just think about a high school student who gets paid for their grades. Like, if you give them like $10 per A as a freshman, then they'll probably raise their grades for a while. But come sophomore year, you better be ready to pony up 20, because the 10's not going to work anymore. By the time they're a senior, you've blown through their entire college fund, and that's just to get their A's. And then if you stop paying them halfway through, they've studied this, they'll actually get worse grades than they would have if you had never paid them at all. It demotivates. And I believe our churches have actually followed kind of a similar course as businesses have. Because we have processes and systems in place to make sure everything is as orderly as possible. You know, Presbyterians are known for being decent and in order. That's our thing. You know, our worship schedule for every Sunday has to be the exact same, because if we change anything, then you won't like it, and you'll stop giving and won't be able to turn on the lights. So we can't change anything in worship as a result of that. It's got to be in order. A Presbyterian process is all about, you know, you've got to have this process of voting on things so everything proceeds orderly. And really, this works most of the time. It works out okay. But as I think about especially the Old Testament, think about the prophets in the Old Testament. Every single one of them had a time when they were essentially alone. If a vote had been taken, Elijah would have lost it. If a vote had been taken about, was Jesus the Messiah? The followers of Jesus would have lost that vote. God isn't always orderly and predictable and straightforward. I don't know about you, but I sometimes read the Bible, especially the New Testament, and I see how, you know, Jesus healed people and he gave his disciples the power to heal people, and the Holy Spirit caused an earthquake to rescue them from jail, and there's a story in where someone falls out of a window and they die, and you know, one of the disciples goes down and says, "Ah, he'll be okay," and the guy gets up. I mean, that's some amazing stuff that happened back then. And as a result, the end of the second chapter of Acts, we read the first half of it, the second half says that they had the goodwill of all the people, and day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That's great. That's wonderful. But I sometimes wonder, why don't we see as much of that today? Why aren't there miraculous healings and powerful prophetic proclamations in our midst and life-altering interventions? Now, to be fair, we see that every once in a while. But why does it feel more rare than it looks like in the New Testament? Well, I have a theory. It's not a fact, it's just a theory. But I believe our attempts at controlling God have left us unable to deeply connect with him. Our orderly progression of everything leaves our mind unable to escape the box we've created, unable to connect with the actual Holy Spirit. If we change up Jesus' words a little bit, always dangerous, but bear with me, maybe we could say that anyone who tries to control God will lose control. And anyone who submits to God's plan, God's timing, God's will find their life fulfilled. Now, you may not get what you came here for, but your life will be fulfilled. That is the essence of the discipline of submission. That's how submission can be life-giving. When we let go of the things that make sure I have to be before you. When I can let go of the need to be right. When I can let go of needing to get my way every time. When I can let go of the need to just prove a point. Even if it means getting my arm broken because I won't say I like crepes. Now, I do want to draw a line here between two very specific things. I'll say foolish pride on one hand and resolute submission on the other. Because foolish pride is very specific. You can have pride and it not be a bad thing. You can have pride in your work, and you can have pride in the decisions you've done, pride in the way you've raised your kids, and you can have healthy pride. But foolish pride is when you believe your reputation is more important than anything else. Foolish pride is when you're unwilling to admit any mistakes. Foolish pride is when you won't back down because you've got to prove a point. On the other hand, resolute submission is also very specific because there are limits to submission. I mean, in the rest of the New Testament, the Roman and the Jewish authorities both tried to tell the early disciples, you know, okay, we imprison you, we'll let you out, but you got to promise us, don't talk about Jesus. And the disciples essentially said, tough cookies, we can't stop talking about Jesus, but thank you for letting us out of prison anyway. So they did not submit to the Roman or the Jewish authorities because they were trying to undermine Christ. And so whenever we see that submission is being abused, that it's used to destroy or to harm or to undermine Christ, that's a limit to submission. But resolute submission is following Jesus' model of self-denial, but not falling into the trap of self-hate or self-contempt. That's not a part of it. Resolute submission is actively looking for the interests of others. Resolute submission is waiting for God. I mean, today is Pentecost. We already heard the story from Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 1, if you rewind, we see the last words of Jesus before he zipped off into heaven. He tells his disciples, you're going to do amazing things in my name. You're going to do them in your city, in your state, in your country, and around the world. But you've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. And they didn't even know what that meant, really. But Jesus disappears off into heaven after telling them, you'll do amazing things. I can't tell you what they look like, but you'll know it when you see it. And wait an indeterminate amount of time. And if you watch the sermon teaser video, you know how long they waited. It wasn't a day, it wasn't 3 days, it wasn't a week. They waited 9 days before the Holy Spirit came. Can you imagine if I told you, you're going to see something awesome. I can't tell you when it's going to happen. I can't tell you what it's going to look like, but you'll trust me, it's going to be great. How long could you wait for that? I think we'd have, you know, discussion and planning meetings after like 3 days tops. We could never make it 9 days. It requires incredible resolve to submit to God's timing, to make room for the Holy Spirit's non-orderly process. And so I want to give us a chance to do something outside the box today in honor of the non-orderly Holy Spirit. The Spirit did something unexpected on Pentecost, and nothing was ever the same again. As I thought about those disciples talking all at the same time, sharing the good news of Jesus in whatever language they were given, I realized we might benefit from something similar. So I'm going to give you some time to speak in whatever language you've got, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a minute to collect your thoughts first. You can do this internally, or if you want to write it down, you can get something to write or get it from the pew or get out a phone. There's two things I want you to think about first before I then encourage you to share them here in the worship service with other people. So the first thing to think about is, what is some way you have already seen God at work around you or in your life? And Vacation Bible School starts tomorrow. We're calling this God Sightings, where we're going to encourage the kids to try to see God somewhere every day and to report back on that. What is your God sighting? What has God already done already? And then another thing you can think about is, where do you hope and pray you will see God? What's your, not your God sighting, but your God hope? Where would you like to see something great and mighty like God did in the New Testament church? Maybe that's in your life. Maybe it's this church or in our world. What's something you want to see God do? And so if you take a minute, I'll give you about 30 seconds of silence to think about a God sighting and a God hope. And then I'll invite you to get in small groups and share those with each other all at the same time in a disorderly process in honor of the Holy Spirit. All right, take about 30 seconds now. Think about God sighting, God hope. Write it down if you want to. Ready? Go. All right. I know this is crazy and you don't like it, but that's why I had you fill out the worship evaluations to, a couple weeks ago to get that in. But maybe a little disorder will help the Holy Spirit creep into our midst and do something powerful. And so on the count of three, this is optional. You don't have to break into groups, but I encourage you to do so. The early service did it. They survived. No one threw tomatoes at me. At least no one hit, But are you ready to invite the Holy Spirit into our midst? Are you ready to submit to the Holy Spirit's plan, not our orderly worship schedule? Are you ready?
Yes.
One, two, three, break. I'll call us back together in a little bit. All right, did we survive? You've all got your shopping list done for the day? Hey, I said disorder was good, so. Well, excellent. Hopefully the Spirit takes that opportunity to do something mighty in our midst. Will you bow with me in prayer? Holy Spirit, this wasn't a well-crafted or eloquent sermon. I didn't have great stories. If Talladega Nights is all you got, it wasn't a good story. It wasn't orderly, but I pray that in my weakness, you would be strong. I pray that our discomfort would open some daylight for you to work in our hearts and in our lives. I pray for the resolve to submit to your will, for the resolve to submit to your timing, for the resolve to submit to each other as Jesus showed us. God, we know this is one of the hardest spiritual practices, and it's also one of the most abused. So give us grace as we seek life-giving submission to you and mutual submission to each other. Amen.